Again, that's very nice. We had good music this morning and again this afternoon. Well, I've got the unenviable task this afternoon of keeping you all awake. Nobody ever asked how I'm going to stay awake. Just because I'm standing up doesn't mean I won't fall asleep. Let's see what we can do. Before I forget, if any of you are thinking of coming to Lansing for atonement, our service will be at a special time, the special time of 2 p.m. The usual place, Hazlett High School. Our services normally are at 12:30, but on atonement we're going to be meeting at 2 o'clock. The day after atonement, Diane and I will be leaving for Ghana for the feast, and we get about 800 people coming together in a place called Sanyani, which is way inland in Ghana. I haven't been there for 25 or more years, so it'll be interesting to go back and see it again. And we are hoping to, just to refer back to what was said this morning, we are hoping to open Ghana up as a feast site, because I know a lot of you want to go. So we are hoping to, but the problem is getting the facility that is appropriate for American visitors. We're going to keep working on it. Tom Clark and I are going to be there in January. Tom Clark assists me in Ghana, and we're going to try and get a good facility so that we can open it up to American visitors. Right now, it's a little bit primitive, so it won't work this year. I want to begin today by reading to you from an article that was in U.S. News and World Report recently. It was by Mortimer Zuckerman, who's their editor-in-chief, one of the richest men in America, also owns the New York Post, I think it is, one New York paper anyway, as well as owning U.S. News and World Report. And he often writes good editorials. He certainly is not partisan. He doesn't support any political party. But he does have a very perceptive eye on many of the problems that beset us. And on July 16th, he wrote this article about how the United States has lost its sense of urgency since September the 11th. Now, this was not written as an anniversary piece for September the 11th. As I say, it was written in July earlier this year, so a few months ago. But he writes about how the threat, which seemingly, suddenly reared its ugly head 6 years ago, had been with us for some time before that, and is still with us, and in fact is an even bigger threat now. We have to assume the radical Islamists will try to do their worst. But he says, in fact, our sense of urgency has been dissipated. 6 years ago, a couple of days after September the 11th, I think everybody in this room would still have been in a state of shock, unable to think about anything other than what had taken place on the Tuesday just 2 days before. But that's very different now, because now we've had 6 years during which there has been no attack on the mainland. There have been plots which have been discovered, and some of those plots, if they'd come to fruition, could have been even worse than what happened on September the 11th. But, of course, the nation has moved on to other things, and most people have got their minds on other things. And so we've lost our sense of urgency. You know, the church mirrors society. And I think that many in the church have also lost their sense of urgency. So I want to ask this afternoon, do we have a sense of urgency? Do you, do we all in this room have a sense of urgency? A good place for us to begin is in the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is a book which conveys a tremendous sense of urgency throughout. Let's just start at the beginning and just look at some of the passages, some of the verses in the first three chapters. We won't spend a lot of time on them. We're just having a look at this idea of a sense of urgency, because it is clear from the scriptures that Jesus Christ wants us to have a sense of urgency. Otherwise, we will sit back and do nothing. We'll become complacent. We'll fall asleep. We'll be spiritually dead. So we need to have a sense of urgency. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now this was written 1900 or more years ago, 1910, maybe 1920 years ago. And it talks about things which must shortly take place. I think we understand that the events in the book of Revelation are primarily events prophesied to take place in the run-up to the return of Jesus Christ, which we think about on this day, the Feast of Trumpets. It is possible that we are at this period of time now, that we're maybe even into it, the final scenario, which will lead to the events surrounding Christ's return. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Again, that sense of urgency. The time is near. Things which must shortly take place, which must shortly come to pass. Continue reading. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests. You know, these are not things that have happened yet. He isn't the ruler over the kings of the earth yet. He will be when he returns. We are not kings and priests yet, but we will be when he returns. He's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Again, the sense of urgency. Even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Go down to verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Again, a continual sense of urgency. You can read through the whole book of Revelation in a short period of time, one afternoon or one evening or morning, if you're a morning person. You can easily go through it and just see the sense of urgency conveyed in the book, a dramatic sequence of events that culminates in the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And it even goes on beyond that, beyond the kingdom of God, beyond the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. We see the same sense of urgency in the next two chapters, which are Christ's messages to the seven churches. And whatever your feeling may be about the seven churches that are mentioned here, whether you feel that they are symbolic of church eras down through the generations, or whether they are talking about seven different churches at the time of the end, or just for the churches that existed at that particular time, there are lessons here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 for us. And we certainly see a great sense of urgency conveyed to God's people in these chapters. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. In fact, beginning in verse 4, he says to the first church, Ephesus, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They had been really zealous in following God, and yet perhaps because they had expected Christ's return to be earlier, they had lost some of that zeal. They had lost their first love. And so the counsel to them was this: remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Think back to the zeal that you used to have. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly. Again, you see that sense of urgency. I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So they could lose out on eternal life if they did not repent, if they did not get some of that zeal back that they used to have. Go down to verse 16. where he says this to another one of the churches. This is Pergamos, a church which was famous for compromise. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So again, repent, or I will come to you quickly. Again, the same sense of urgency. Verses 25 through 26, writing now to the church at Thyatira. Hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. A constant sense of urgency conveyed in these passages. Revelation chapter 3 as well. In verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Again, the sense of urgency. I will come upon you as a thief. Nobody expects a thief to come. Otherwise, they would be prepared, and they would make sure that the home was not broken into. But we don't expect a thief to come. Yet, of course, thieves do come. And not only do they break into the house, they can also steal from you at any time. On one of the flights I was on to Ghana, one of my fellow passengers was kicking up a fuss at one point because he had fallen asleep in his seat, and the guy next to him had put his hands in his pocket and taken a couple of $1,000 right on the plane. Of course, my immediate question was, well, why would you have $2,000 in your pocket? You know, it's not the most sensible place to keep it. But, you know, you don't expect it. You don't expect it from the guy sitting next to you on the plane. You don't expect somebody to break in your house. The first house we lived at in Ghana, we lived there for 2.5 years. That house was broken into 6 times. Always in the middle of the night when we least expected it. In fact, actually, we did actually come to expect it because it happened 6 times. But, you know, we tried everything, and I just got broken into 6 times. And that way we lost all of our wedding presents except one. There was just one that wasn't taken, but everything else had gone after 2.5 years in that particular house. But you certainly don't expect it. And that's what Jesus Christ was conveying here. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. You know, but basically what he's saying is, it's time to get your act together, to realize what's most important, to do the right thing, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. You know, remember and be thankful for the fact that you've been called out of this world and given the knowledge and understanding that you have, that we have, that all of us have. And be thankful for it. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Otherwise, you know, I'm going to return, and you're not going to be ready, and, you know, you won't be receiving eternal life. Go down to verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. This is the Church of Philadelphia. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. I often feel that this particular verse is speaking to our age in the church, because so many people over the past couple of decades have tripped up over a man. They followed a man. Either they followed a man out of the church, or alternatively, they've left the church because they're upset with the man in the church. Or, as happened in 95, you know, when a few men decided to change the doctrines of the church, they went with them. And you see, so often people have had their eyes fixed on a man, on a human being, rather than on Jesus Christ, who they should be fixated upon. And so there's a warning here, and it's almost like it's speaking to our age, which is a very celebrity-conscious age. You know, we follow personalities, celebrities. A lot of people are obsessed with celebrities. I read some time ago that one in three Americans are obsessed with celebrities to the point of reading lots of celebrity magazines. One in three. But one in ten are obsessed to the point of being psychotic, I think, was the word that they used. In other words, mentally unhinged. You know, they would follow their celebrity or decorate their room with pictures of their favorite celebrity, track them down on the internet as often as they could. You know, kind of crazy things like that. And we're very much into that in our age. And a lot of people are like that even when it comes to religion. So it's very important that we hold fast what we have, that no one take our crown. Verses 14 through 22, I'd like to read to you this whole passage about the Laodicean church, which is the lukewarm church, because, again, it seems to be speaking to our age today. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot." You know, the Laodiceans were lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, neither zealous for God, nor did they turn their back on God. So they didn't give him the cold shoulder, but they weren't zealous in the sense of being hot. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." You know, those are very strong words. You know, very strong words. And they're a warning, really, to all of us about our spiritual state. "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire." Let's look at verse 17 for a moment, though, before I go into verse 18. Because verse 17, I think, really does sum up the Western world today. And I think each of us, on occasion, should examine ourselves in the light of this passage and ask if we haven't fallen into the trap of being like the Laodiceans. "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." You know, we're living in a very materialistic society, a very materialistic age. And it's easy to be distracted. I think that word was used by Dr. Kirkpatrick this morning about the distractions that exist today. We can easily be distracted by things. And of course, those things can be fatal because they take us away from God. They make us spiritually weaker. They make us neglect the spiritual things, which are the most important things. They're always the most important things, but ultimately, of course, they are, in the sense that you can't take the physical things with you, but you can take the spiritual with you. And so we have to examine ourselves in the light of this. You know, again, as with what was said this morning, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty when I talk about Ghana. Ghanaians have got their own problems. They're not perfect by any means. I often get frustrated when I get to Ghana because there are problems in the society and in the culture which sometimes can be, rather frustrating. But I'll say one thing. I think the attitude of the people is really wonderful. The zeal of the people is just unbelievable. When you consider that the average income in Ghana is officially only $30 a month, that's a dollar a day. That's what the average person has. And we have people in the church who earn a lot less than that. In fact, I was talking to one man recently who's a subsistence farmer, and I asked him what his income was last year. And he said, 210,000 cedis. And I said, no, I said, last year, not last month. He said, no, that was my income for the year. 210,000 cedis would be about $23 for the year. Now, he's a subsistence farmer, which means, you know, he lives in a mud hut, he grows his own food, and he's got a well there for water. So it's not like he needs lots of money for various things, the kind of things that we would take for granted. He certainly doesn't need any money to heat his house, believe me. Ghana's a hot country. But $23 a year, can you imagine that? And yet he and his wife, when they come to church, dress up in the best clothes that they can find. Where they got them from, how they could afford them, I don't know. But they wouldn't think of coming to church in anything other than their best, because they're coming before God. And that is true with all of the people in the church there. And it just astounds me sometimes because the poverty is so great. So the attitude is terrific. Now, you know, sometimes the people are not very well educated. Sometimes their head knowledge when it comes to the Bible is not as great as the head knowledge of many of us. But I think their attitude cannot be faulted. It's exemplary. And they certainly are an inspiration, and I feel that whenever I'm with the people. But, you know, in the Western world, we've fallen more into this trap now where we feel, we don't say it to ourselves, of course not, but, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that this is something we have to fight against all the time. The attitude of I'm rich, I become wealthy, and I'm in need of nothing. I've got everything I want, everything I need. I mean, obviously, we'd all like more things, obviously. But having said that, you know, there's a certain attitude here of complacency, of smugness, of self-satisfaction. And spiritually, we can be dead. So he continues to say, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Laodicea was a town that was famous for its eye ointment, which could solve a lot of eye problems. And the ointment was sold throughout the Roman Empire. And here, of course, it's telling them to anoint their eyes in the spiritual sense so they could see themselves more clearly and see, you know, where they had problems. I think, you know, sometimes it's easy to see that in other people. You know, I remember growing up in the north of England how, you know, occasionally you'd meet really religious people and they were all a bit odd. You know, and there was an expression in the north of England about people who were deeply religious. They would say, you know, their minds are so much on heaven, they're no earthly good. And there's a lot of truth in that. They're kind of out of touch with reality. And of course, some people look down upon others because they feel that somehow they're spiritually superior to others. And of course, that's a wrong attitude for any of us to have, for anybody to have towards anybody else, because we've all committed sin. But, you know, we need to be examining ourselves and make sure we don't fall into this trap of being smug and self-satisfied. And in verse 18, where the advice is, to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. It suggests a time of trouble, of difficulties, of trial, of test upon God's people. As many as I love, and I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Again, a sense of urgency. When somebody's at the door knocking, you can't leave them there for a couple of days and answer it at your own convenience. Sometimes I'd like to do that. But when people are knocking at the door, you've either got to answer it or shout through the door and tell them to go away if you really want to. But, you know, you have to deal with it right away. So again, a sense of urgency is conveyed here. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we're told we must overcome. And we've only got this life to overcome in. And this life is very short. As you get older, you realize that. The years just seem to go by so quickly, especially as you get older. They just go by so fast. So the warning here is to get our act together, to realize what's most important, to do the right thing, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, that the other things will be added to you. We don't have to worry about all of the physical things. God certainly provides enough for us. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The Feast of Trumpets is about the coming of the kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus Christ was talking about. He came with the message of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom of God. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the coming of that kingdom. Our focus today and every day should be upon the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. You know, it's interesting. I've seen in so many people over the years that we've been involved in Africa a transition that takes place. Because when people go out to Africa, generally they're filled with zeal to make a difference, especially younger people who've never been there before. They have a great desire to make a difference. And I'm not talking about the youth corps who came last month. I'm talking about people who've gone there and worked for years. And we saw this with people like the Peace Corps. We saw it with people working for various aid organizations. And generally, they would start off, they were very, very liberal politically and just filled with this idea that all people around the world are just like us and we can all change and we can spend some time with them and they'll be just like us. And, you know, usually that lasts for a couple of months and that's about it. And after a few months and years, they become much more conservative, they're much more deeply thinking, I think, about things and realizing that not everybody is the same as us, and there are differences in culture that stop Africa from moving forward. And it's sad, but there's really nothing you can do about it. But the good thing is that having the knowledge and understanding that we have in the church, you know, you can put it all at the feet of Jesus Christ and say, look, when you come back, it's your problem. Of course, having said that, my 10 cities will probably be in Africa. But anyway, that's... and anybody else who's been there should get at least 5 or 6, I would think. But really, you know, we can do what we can do. And I think we can make a big difference in the lives of individuals and in the lives of people in the church. And we try to do that. But having said that, Africa is a bottomless pit. It really is. And the basic problem in Africa is government. That's where the problem is. And I'm sure that's why we see in the book of Isaiah, for example, so much emphasis on the government when Jesus Christ returns. What a difference it's going to make to the world when you have this righteous King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to change the world. Because it's not going to happen in our lifetime. In our lifetime, if anything, it's only getting worse. As I said this morning in Kenya just today, their parliament voted to make it illegal to investigate corruption. In other words, protecting themselves because they're the ones who are the most corrupt. And all the aid money that we give to countries like Kenya is just siphoned off by these people. And they use it for themselves and it doesn't get to the people who need it the most. And the only solution in this present time is for groups like ourselves to be involved with people and help them to the best of our ability, but also to realize that it's not going to change substantially. It's not going to change significantly until Christ returns. But the good news is that Jesus Christ is going to return, and it's going to make a great big difference. Look at Romans chapter 8. Here's a very encouraging passage that looks to this time. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So the sufferings that we see in places like Africa or even here in the United States, because there's plenty of suffering here in America as well, the sufferings that we see are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. You know, this is what we've been waiting for thousands of years. This is what the early Christians were waiting for 2,000 years ago. The second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. They did not understand at that time that it was going to be a couple of thousand years before Christ would return. But... you know, we see now so much happening, which was prophesied to take place at the end. We'll come to that a little bit later on in the sermon. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. This is all part of God's plan. God has had a plan from the beginning. And only those who keep the holy days, in fact, not even all those who keep the holy days, as we heard in this morning's sermon. You know, a lot of people who keep the holy days do not understand God's plan. You know, God's plan has only been revealed to a few. If you don't keep the holy days, you cannot understand God's plan. But even if you do keep the holy days, without Jesus Christ, you still can't understand the plan of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. You know, the analogy here was of a woman giving birth. And the world is in the kind of pain that a mother is going through before delivering her child. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, those whom God has called, who are in the church, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? You know, this is a hope that we have. And the desire on our part is for the change to take place from the physical bodies that we inhabit now to the spiritual bodies which we are promised we will be given upon the return of Jesus Christ on this very day of trumpets at some point in the future. But does this passage describe us? Do we eagerly wait for the moment when Christ returns and we are changed into spirit beings? If we have the opportunity to go to somewhere like Ghana for the feast, will we more fervently pray? Will we more fervently get down on our knees, asking God that he will soon establish his kingdom upon this earth and put an end to the suffering of this continent? Before my wife and I lived in Ghana, we lived in Zimbabwe, which was then called Rhodesia. And you know, Rhodesia was the most prosperous country in Africa at one time, when it was still a colony, ruled by people of British descent. The Africans had the best health care on the continent and the best education on the continent. And it's been so sad to see how it has declined. When we lived there, the country, at least for us, we lived in a very American lifestyle and American standard of living. I do remember when we lived there, a loaf of bread was 5 cents. That says more about Rhodesia than it does our age, by the way. But this was just 30 years ago. Last week, a loaf of bread was $250,000. Now, can you imagine that? That's because of the incredible mismanagement of the economy. Now, I specifically said last week it was $250,000 because this week there's no bread. They've completely run out. There is no wheat at all. People are starving. According to the BBC, every day over 3,000 people are fleeing through the swamps into South Africa, and some of them are being eaten by crocodiles when they go through those swamps. That's how desperate people are to get out. Thousands are leaving every week in a country that 30 years ago was the most prosperous in Africa. And it's all a part of this mismanagement and this corruption that has taken place. We have church members there, by the way, just as we have church members in Ghana and in other countries too. And these people pray very fervently that God's kingdom will be established because they know their suffering will continue until that time. It may improve a bit. Hopefully something will change, something will give in Zimbabwe. But it won't change completely until Christ returns. The people of Thessalonica were eagerly waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. During a time of persecution, the Apostle Paul encouraged them with the hope of the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians, again, in thinking about the day of trumpets. Christ's return, the resurrection. And in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he encourages them with the hope of the resurrection. And that is a great hope that we all have to look forward to. We have that hope because even though we live in a rich country, eventually we will all die. You know, there's no future in being a physical human being. But in poor countries, that is the only hope that people have because there is no hope in this life. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. You know, Paul wrote about how certain churches he had been to were good examples. He wrote to others and told them about that. You know, we're doing the same, talking about other countries where the church has members. You know, every country's got its strength. It's the generosity of people in the United States that enables us to do a work everywhere, all over the world. But we can look at the Ghanaians and see an example of incredible zeal and devotion and enthusiasm, and we can learn from that. We can learn from each other. For from the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know, that can be said of the Ghanaians too. They turned to God from idols, from the traditional religion, pagan religion, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, again, he points to the resurrection. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. You know, this is our hope. This is what we look forward to, a reunion when the resurrection takes place, both the dead and the living resurrected at the same time. Perhaps, as we heard in the sermon this morning, with just a few seconds separating them, maybe a few minutes, maybe longer. But the resurrection takes place when Christ returns. Chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. You know, this is what we have to work on now, is building those bonds between each other, strengthening the love that we have for each other, living as Jesus Christ lived, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So we are preparing for Christ's return. Again, we're looking forward to that event. Even if we die in this life and are dead for a while before Christ returns, in the next moment of our consciousness is the resurrection. But some may live to see the resurrection take place, you know, without being dead for a period of time. Chapter 4, I'll read this again. We heard part of it earlier, but chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Very encouraging words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Just to finish in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Again, when we're not expecting it. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. You know, it'll be inescapable, the conflict that will take place. Whenever anybody talks about peace in the Middle East, my reaction is always the same as my two-year-old granddaughters. They both go, uh-oh. Actually, I taught them that, but they go, uh-oh. And when I hear peace in the Middle East, you know, you think, uh-oh, here we go again. You know, whenever there's the promise of peace or the hope of peace, it usually presages an increase in violence and greater conflict. But, of course, the world is full of idealists who like to think that they can bring Muslims and Jews together and to hold hands with each other and walk in peace and harmony forever and ever. But it's not going to happen, not until Christ returns. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You know, we're not in darkness. We are actually in the light. We've had revealed to us God's truth. So therefore, the day of the Lord should not overtake us as a thief. We should be ready at any time for the events that precede Christ's return. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. We have the knowledge and the understanding, maybe not perfectly. I don't think we understand everything. We may even be wrong in one or two areas that are not of any great consequence. But we certainly have a better understanding than anybody else does of God's plan, and a better understanding of prophecy than anybody else does. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. You know, let us not sleep as others do. You know, I remember after we had had our house broken into on three or four occasions in Ghana, I decided to stay up all night myself and watch for the thieves. And so I positioned myself in the kitchen and, you know, waited there, waited for somebody to come. I can't remember what weapon I had with me, but I had something. I thought, well, when they come next time, I'll be ready for them. But I fell asleep. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So he is the reason for our existence. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Mortimer Zuckerman's article in U.S. News and World Report showed that the country's fallen asleep in the last 6 years. Because the American homeland has not suffered any more attacks, people have been lulled into a great sense of complacency. But this simply denies reality. I've been reading the church's literature for over 40 years now. I've been a member for almost as long. The articles that first attracted my attention were on prophecy, because those articles tied the news and the Bible together, showing that the Bible is relevant to the world of today. I was brought up to believe the Bible was fiction. You know, my father was an atheist, so the Bible was just a lot of fairy stories in his mind. And when I first heard the radio program, what it did for me was show me that the Bible had some relevance today. And although it was prophecy that grabbed my attention, of course, that led me into other things, of the knowledge and understanding of the Sabbath and the holy days, the plan of God, and everything else that we understand. Now, I remember going back to those years in the late 1960s and early 1970s, Mr. Armstrong had three main areas of focus when it came to prophecy. And I want to remind you of what those three are now. One was the decline of the English-speaking nations. Now, I lived in England at that particular time, and England was very much in decline at that time. Because when I had first gone to school in the previous decade, the 1950s, Britain still had its empire. But in the 1960s, that was largely gone, and the country was in a terminal decline and had serious economic problems. Now, I have to share with you here that here in Michigan, if not in the United States as a whole, There's a feeling of deja vu when I hear the news because, the decline that we are in economically seems to mirror what England went through at that particular time. Now, England's decline was reversed when Margaret Thatcher came to power. So it is possible to reverse it, and maybe that will happen here too. But maybe we are closer to the end. Well, certainly we are closer to the end now than we were back then. And maybe there won't be time for that. But the decline of the English-speaking nations was the first thing that grabbed my attention in what Mr. Armstrong was saying on the radio at that time. The second thing, another main area of focus, was the rise of Europe, the coming together of the European nations. Now, at that time, the European Union, as it is called now, had only just started to come together. In fact, in 1966, when I first heard the radio program, only 6 countries in Europe formed the European Union. Today, it's 27. And the European Union is the single biggest trading bloc in the world today. And if you heard your news yesterday, the dollar is at an all-time low against the euro. The euro is now $1.40. As America's economy goes down, so Europe's comes up. And the world prefers the euro to the dollar. And, you know, that means the world is losing confidence in the U.S. When your currency goes down, the world is losing confidence in you. When your currency goes up, the world has more confidence in you. And so Europe obviously has that confidence today, which the United States had 40 years ago. So the decline of the English-speaking nations, the rise of Europe, those were two of the 3 main areas of focus. And the third, when it came to geopolitics, was the Middle East, problems in the Middle East. Now, admittedly, I thought 40 years ago the prophesied final scenario where all these factors come together would happen earlier. But the fact remains that these 3 are today coming rapidly to pass. I subscribe to the Stratfor Geopolitical Intelligence Report, which is a very good assessment of what is happening in the world. And yesterday, or rather on September the 11th, they sent out their assessment of the way things stand 6 years after the attack. And I just want to read to you 4 or 5 paragraphs from this article from Stratfor by George Friedman. There are moments in history when everything comes together. Today is the 6th anniversary of the Al-Qaeda attack against the United States. This is the week General David Petraeus is reporting to Congress on the status of the war in Iraq. It also is the week Osama bin Laden made one of his rare video appearances. The world will not change this week, but the convergence of these strands makes it necessary to pause and take stock. To do this, we must begin at the beginning. We do not mean September the 11th, 2001, but the moment when bin Laden decided to stage the attack and the reasoning behind it. By understanding his motives, we can begin to measure his success. His motive was not, we believe, simply to kill Americans. That was a means to an end. Rather, as we and others have said before, it was to seize what he saw as a rare opportunity to begin the process of recreating a vast Islamic empire. This is his dream of uniting all the Muslims from the Maghreb, Morocco, in the northwest of Africa, right across North Africa, through the Middle East, through parts of Asia to Indonesia, one vast Islamic caliphate. That's the dream, not only of Osama bin Laden, but also of his followers and of many other Muslims, too, who are not followers of Osama bin Laden. Now, I don't want to read the whole thing because it's about 6 pages long, but at the end, he sums up what he feels is the single most important outcome of the last 6 years, the conflicts which we fought in Afghanistan, in Iraq, and just the war on terror in general. He says, what happens to bin Laden is, in the end, about as important as what happened to Che Guevara. It doesn't really matter. You know, trying to get bin Laden won't make the slightest bit of difference, is what he's saying. Legends will be made of it, not history. But when the world's leading power falls into the psychological abyss brought about by time and war, the entire world is changed by it. Every country rethinks its position and its actions. Everything changes. What he showed in those intervening pages, I read the first two paragraphs, now I'm reading the last three. In the middle, he is showing the effect that this has had on America, that America is a very divided country. And America, at least in terms of leading the world, has fallen apart in the last 6 years. And this is his summary. This is what is so important about the Petraeus report. Petraeus will ask for more time. Congress will give it to him. The president will take it. Time, however, has its price, not only in war, but also psychologically. And if the request for time leads to more failure, and the American psychology is further battered, then that is simply more time that other powers, great and small, will have to take advantage of the situation. Nations around the world are filling the vacuum left by the United States. The United States has psychologically begun tearing itself apart over both the war on terrorism and the war in Iraq. Whatever your view of that, it is a fact, a serious geopolitical fact. The Petraeus report will not address that. It is out of the general's area of responsibility. But the pressing issue is this. If the United States continues the war and if it maintains its vigilance against attacks, how does the evolution of the American psyche play out? The United States has changed dramatically in the last 6 years. There's another article here from Memory, which is the Middle East Media Research Institute, I think. It's another website. They send me a daily bulletin. It's basically quotes from different Islamic countries. But this is titled, The Battle is Economic Rather than Military, that Al-Qaeda's emphasis now is on destroying the American economy, not on dramatic attacks like what happened 6 years ago on September the 11th. And certainly they're having great success when it comes to having an impact on the American economy. Again, it's rather a long article here. So let me have a look here on what their emphasis is. Islamist websites really engage in comprehensive discussions about the overall goals of global jihad, but here it's quoting from some that do. No reasonable person can deny America's military, economic, and technological power. However, both America's technological research and its military forces depend on the economy. Consequently, the destruction of its economy will cause the U.S. to disintegrate, collapse, and disappear, just like the Soviet Union. You remember bin Laden and his followers brought down the Soviet Union. So they're emboldened to bring down the United States. That's what they're trying to do. Studying America's economy, it says, is even more crucial than examining its military forces. And these quotes show the desire to use the economic might of the nations around the world to bring down America's economy. A similar point was made in another article titled Al-Qaeda's Battle is an Economic Battle, Not a Military One. The article stated that the primary goal of Al-Qaeda's war against America is to defeat it economically. Anything that causes losses to its economy, we regard as a step towards victory. Accordingly, the criterion for absolute victory is not just a military defeat, but a military defeat which indirectly affects the economy, causing economists to lose confidence in America's ability to function. The article mentioned the 9/11 attacks as an example. The important question, it said, is not how many infidels died in these attacks, but the effect it had on the American economy. The 9/11 attack was successful by every standard, since the U.S. is still reeling from its economic impact. You know, we borrow $2.5 billion a day from other countries to fight the war in Iraq. So the economic impact is very great. One therefore hopes that those who take interest in our struggle against America will embrace this strategy without reservation. We can shorten the duration of the battle by focusing all our strength on purely economic targets. Further down, it says the goal is to persistently drain the economic strength of the United States. The importance of attacking the U.S. economy was also stressed in an article from 2006 by an individual calling himself Amir Net. Al-Qaeda's goal, he wrote, is to persistently drain America's strength by opening up new fronts in the confrontation with it. Citing an economic study allegedly conducted by Al-Qaeda, the writer states that undermining the American economy has always been Al-Qaeda's number one goal. And then it suggests various things that can be done to bring down our economy. One is a tax on oil facilities to push up the price of oil. You know, oil reached an all-time high yesterday of over $80 a barrel. Coincidentally, wheat also hit an all-time high, and some countries can no longer afford to buy wheat. That's a side issue here at this particular point in time. Another goal pursued by Islamists in their efforts to undermine Western economy is the targeting of Western financial institutions and critical infrastructure, especially in the U.S. They attack such institutions primarily through techniques of electronic jihad, by hacking into Western computer networks. And then it tells people how they can do that. You know, they can learn these things on the internet, how to bring us down. The next thing is devaluing the U.S. dollar. The dollar is at its lowest ever against the euro. An additional aim frequently discussed by Islamists is the devaluation of the U.S. dollar. Over the past few months, Islamists have been promoting an online campaign called Crush the Dollar. When was the last time you heard about this on any of our news channels? Why don't they tell us these things? This urges Muslims to boycott this currency in order to hasten America's downfall, punish the enemy who fights the religion of Allah, cripple the economy of America, which has killed our children, violated our honor, tormented our youth, stolen our wealth, and slandered our prophet. And in order to dry up America's economic resources in retaliation for its failed attempt to dry up the material resources of jihad. So there's this Crush the Dollar campaign. And they're even putting pressure on Islamic governments. Kuwait, on Monday, an American ally, actually severed the tie with the dollar. And that's an ally. So it does explain a lot of what's going on. And, of course, we also have made things worse because we're the most indebted nation in the world. And that's, of course, a problem in itself. We've got serious problems there as a result of the debts, the subprime mortgage crisis. There was an interesting article somebody sent me from Business Week this week. Could any country be more exposed to the current credit crunch than the U.S.? You bet. That place is Britain. See, the U.S., Britain, and guess who's third? Australia. It's not too difficult to see how the tribe of Joseph is going to come down. And that these articles are showing that. You know, the access to cheap credit has fueled a decade of unprecedented growth, with home prices tripling over the past decade, a faster rise than in the U.S. This is talking about Britain. Consumer spending has skyrocketed, now making up roughly two-thirds of the country's total outlays. And the overall economy in Britain is more dependent on financial services than it is in the United States. So we borrowed a lot of money from other countries. And now, of course, they have the power to bring us down if they want to. So Mr. Armstrong's three main areas of focus, I think, are still very much the areas that we should focus on because we see these things taking place. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, there's some sobering words here. Verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, even when the dramatic end time events are taking place, most of our news channels will still be focused on Paris Hilton or some other celebrity, whoever it is at that time, because maybe Paris by that time won't look so good and there'll be somebody else who will look like she did. You know, that's the way our TV stations are, often missing out the two most important things. And it'll appear to most people as if things are going on like they always have, that nothing's changed, and everything will go on forever as it is. Now here's something which is interesting. In verse 40, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. This suggests a division in the church. Not a division as we've seen in the sense of two corporations, you know, one breaking away from another, but a spiritual division, that some will be ready when the time comes for Jesus Christ's return, and some will not. We'll look at that again in a moment. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So, you know, Jesus Christ is telling us here to be spiritually prepared, to be vigilant spiritually, to make sure at all times that we're close to God and that we're prepared for these things to happen. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. So, you know, Jesus Christ wants us still to be living as we should be living and doing the work which we were told to do, that we should not have given up or turned our backs on it. If that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, you see this weakening spiritually that can take place. My master is delaying his coming and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. So, you know, some people let down towards the end and turn away from God. They might still come to church. They keep one foot in the church, but they have one foot out in the world too. And they go back somewhat to the way they lived before they came into the church. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and at an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here we do see the spiritual division taking part amongst God's people. Chapter 25 shows the same thing. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. You know, a lot of people thought that Christ was returning 25, 30, or even 35 years ago. And some in their minds, you know, think that he's delayed his coming, so they all slumber and slept. Some slumber and sleep, half roughly. I mean, it says 5 and 5 here. So there's the division again, 50-50. And at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So it's a warning again to be spiritually prepared, to be spiritually alert. You know, I could give a whole sermon just on that one parable, the parable of the 10 virgins. But, you know, just to summarize, the oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And it shows here that we can lose God's Holy Spirit if we slumber and sleep. If we are saying deep down to ourselves, my Lord delays his coming. It's not going to happen in my lifetime. You see, the need for a sense of urgency, which we should always have, even if Christ does not return in our lifetime, because whatever time we die, in the next moment of our consciousness, is the resurrection. Return of Jesus Christ. So that sense of urgency should be there in us at all times. We should always keep the goal in mind. The goal is described beautifully in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, where it says that he has made us kings and priests. In chapter 5 and verse 10, it says the same thing. He's made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You know, the kingdom of God, when it is established, will be upon this earth. And we will be kings and priests. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. A mansion is what a ruler lives in. In my Father's house are many mansions, meaning many positions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Christ went to prepare for the kingdom of God. That's what he's been doing the last 2,000 years. Remember in Romans 8, this is the expectation, the earnest expectation of the creation, that everybody is waiting. The angels are waiting for this moment when Jesus Christ returns and establishes the kingdom of God. Let's go back to Romans 8 in closing. Romans chapter 8 again, beginning in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, denoting a very close and intimate relationship with God as our Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This is our destiny, to be members of God's family, to have eternal life, and to rule with Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Society around us may have lost its sense of urgency, but let us make sure we don't lose ours. Let us keep focused upon Jesus Christ, upon the kingdom of God, upon his return to this earth to establish his kingdom. Let us watch and pray and be prepared at any time for that day which still lies ahead of us.